In Numbers chapter 2, we are being given a look at the people of God. We're being shown the people of God. This is Israel, God's own people, at that time. And I want to say, before I go any further, that the very fact that the people of God existed is amazing. It is an absolute miracle of grace that there is a people of God then or now. You think about it before we look at any of the detail. The fact that God has a people in this world pulled out from a very sinful and rebellious world. This fact is enough to stop you and make you think that this is the work of God in this world, to call his children out of this world to himself. Their very existence should make us stop and think, just as today, the very existence of a church here and elsewhere is a miracle of grace. It's all about the work of God in this world. Now, when we turn to Numbers chapter 2, what we are reading, first of all, are God's instructions to his people. So what we've just read comes down from heaven. God is saying, this is what you must do. But also, as we read the instructions, we also realize that the people were following those instructions. And so, as it were, the commandments also give us a description of what was done. If in those days we could have gone back and had a drone or something, we could have flown over the camp and looked at them, and we would have seen them, as it were, camping and putting themselves exactly where God commanded them to be. Now, what I want to do this evening is to say, as we look at this particular chapter and we see God's instructions to his people, there are spiritual lessons for us in it. It may sound, when you read it, you may say, this is quite a boring chapter. This is not very exciting, but it's actually very exciting because, as it were, hidden away in all this detail, there are lessons of a spiritual nature for us. And I want to start to, as it were, draw out those lessons from what we've just read. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is how many of them there were. Now, you've heard this before, you've heard this twice recently. There were 603,550 men over the age of 20. If you like, men of adult men capable of fighting. 603,550. Now, most, should we just say most of those men would have had wives and children? And so we don't know how many in total, but you can see, can't you, that we're moving into the millions already. We don't know how many. I'm not going to even hazard a guess. But if you add together their wives and their children, we're talking about a big number of people in the millions. Now, the very fact, you register the numbers and you say to yourself, now, this is what God promised Abraham long ago. It's not just, as it were, a big number, but this is God keeping his word to Abraham. If you've got this little diagram, which I gave out with the service sheet, there's the promise of God is on that sheet in the top left-hand corner. It says, then he brought Abraham outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, I don't know how many stars there are. Someone here might know, but I think there are lots more stars than 2 million. I don't know how many Abraham could see, but God was promising him that his descendants, and when he's talking about his descendants, really, the Lord has in view his future people, his future church. He's really saying to Abraham, they will be so many, they will be multiplied to the point that you will not be able to count them. No one can count them. And so when we read chapter 2, we should say to ourselves, there has been growth. There has been growth here. At the beginning, forgive me a moment, at the beginning of Exodus, listen to this. We read at the beginning of Exodus, all those who were descended from Jacob, those who went down into Egypt, he means, were 70 persons. And there were a couple more in Egypt. But it says, but the children of Israel were fruitful, this is Exodus chapter 1, were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And we're seeing the result of that now in this chapter. Just as God promised, their numbers increased to the point where the Egyptians were afraid of them. There's too many of them. There's too many of them. But you see, what we see here, first of all, is the purpose of God to bring his people to an innumerable multitude. That's what God is doing. He is creating a people that is so numerous that no man can number them. And the prophet Isaiah comments on this. The prophet Isaiah draws great comfort from this. He says to them, look to Abraham, your father. And this is Isaiah 51. He reminds them that when God called Abraham, he was one man. One man. And God multiplied him. And Isaiah is reminding the people of that, because he is saying to them, when their numbers were cut down, he's saying, but God is still multiplying his people. He will still keep his promise to Abraham. Now, I say to you, there's a double encouragement here. There's great encouragement here, because we can see that God is keeping his word. And we can see where he is going with that word. And the fact that Abraham was all on his own and elderly and frail, that meant nothing to God. He would multiply his people. Now we can draw encouragement from this. Do you know that God always has in this world his children? You can always find men of faith. You can always find a godly remnant. And this is true even in the most hostile of countries. This week I was hearing of renewed pressure and persecution on the Christians in China. I was hearing of the same story in countries like Myanmar. Who knows what kind of life the Christians in North Korea are going through. Who knows what has happened to pastors of churches in countries like that who have been taken away and put in prison, and we haven't heard about them for 3 years. And we could go on and mention other countries. We have brothers and sisters living in hostile lands, but what I want to say to you is we have brothers and sisters even there. Even there. The devil and the world cannot stop God from multiplying his people. He cannot prevent the gospel from going out and souls being saved. And let me say, remember that the Lord has given us one task. What is that task? In this connection, I mean, what is that task? It is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as the instrument by which God multiplies his people today. In every generation that's born in this world, that generation needs the gospel of Christ, because without it, they will not be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will perish eternally. But by the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is calling men out of darkness into his light, and he is multiplying his people till the day when Jesus Christ returns. So this evening, first of all, let us observe that God is keeping his promise. He is multiplying his people. He is doing it today, even in countries where the government is hostile and the pressure is on Christians to give up, to go back, to forsake Christ. But they cannot. They cannot. God is at work, and he will be. That's the first thing I want you to observe in this chapter. And then secondly, I want you to observe in this chapter how, first of all, we said how many there are. And that's just not finished. But secondly, how well ordered God's people were. You cannot have missed the fact that God placed each tribe where he wanted them. Judah, you will camp on the east facing the door of the tent of meeting. That's Judah's place. And he goes on through the 12 tribes. Each tribe is put in its place. And not only that, but each tribe is told when it will go out on the journey. Judah, you will go first. And so on. You can see this on the little diagram I've given you. Different people have tried to understand the instructions, and they've come up with different, as it were, ideas about the way the camp was ordered. It doesn't really matter. The point that we're seeing today is that God is placing his people. I want you there, and I want you to go at that time. Did you notice, just incidentally, did you notice that each tribe would camp by, I think it's called here, the standard. The word means a banner. So where Judah was camping, you would see the banner of Judah. And it says in there, it says, and with the banner were the signs of the fathers' houses. Now, we're not told directly what those signs were. But let me suggest to you that it's possible that we can understand something about those signs by going back to Jacob's blessing of the tribes. Okay. So, for example, he says of Judah that he is a lion. He says of Dan that he is a serpent, and so on and so forth. But I'll pass on from that because we cannot be dogmatic. What we do know is that each tribe was represented there. You knew where your tribe was by, if you like, by the flag or the banner, the sign. There's my tribe. Now, I want you to think for a moment about this order in God's church. He says to them, he says, for each one, he chooses their leader. You will follow that man when you go out. He will lead you. Now, I say to you that in this, we have, if you like, a lesson, not just in the order of the church, but it reflects something about the holy character of God. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians many years later, he comments on the character of God. Listen to this. God, he says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. He says to them, let all things be done decently and in order. You see, when they went and camped, they didn't just all decide, well, I'll stick my tent here. And when the trumpet blew to go off, they didn't go off like an absolutely undisciplined rabble. They went according to the order that God had established among them. This was not a disorganized rabble of runaway slaves. It was the army of God under his command. Now, I'll just say briefly that there are Christians who would absolutely resent this character of the church. There are Christians who would like the church to be disorderly. And some of them believe that it's in that disorder and that chaos that things make progress. But that's not the biblical position. Paul is quite clear to the Corinthians that in the church, God delights in order and peace, not chaos. It's not every man for himself. Peter writes to the elders. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. He says, shepherd the flock of God. And then he speaks to the others. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. You see, can you see that Peter is putting a kind of spiritual order into the church? He's saying to them, the chief shepherd has given you leaders so that you may submit to their lead. This is authentic church life, authentic biblical Christianity. There has to be godly order in the church. You know, if you read Genesis chapter 1 and you look at the way God created all things in 6 days, you see that creation. And you keep hearing this, he divided between light and darkness, dry land and sea. Right? He made the animals after their kind. He made man male and female. And all the time, you've got God imposing order on the world. And man in his rebellion says, I don't want God's order. But the point is this, God himself imposes order on what he has made. When things are well ordered, they are so for the glory of God. Now then, thirdly, I want you to notice very carefully what stood at the centre of this camp. You can see it on the diagram, and you can see it in the text verse 2 and verse 17. What was at the centre of the camp of Israel? Well, in verse 2, the Lord says, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard and beside the emblems of his father's house. But look, they shall camp at some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. You see, the point is this. It was the tabernacle or the tent of meeting that God placed in the center of the camp. And in verse 17, when they went out to march, 6 of the tribes went, then the tabernacle of meeting in the center, and then the last 6 tribes. And if you read this chapter carefully, there is this fact about the camp of Israel, that the house of God was right in the middle. Now I tell you, this is a visual lesson for us today. On the one hand, it is a reminder, a physical reminder, of the promise of God to his people. God promised in Old Testament and New Testament to be in the midst of his people. We sang just now Psalm 46. Let me turn to it a moment. Psalm 46. Listen to Psalm 46. God, verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The psalmist says twice, The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This is one of the great blessings and the promises of God to be in the midst of his people. He says in Matthew 18, and it's a situation when the church is in perhaps some trouble, and he says what they must do in their trouble, and then he says this, he says, "And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst," there in the midst. And when the Lord Jesus sends out his servants to preach the gospel, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age." I tell you, when you look at the plan of the camp and you see the tribes around and you see the tabernacle of God in the middle, you say, there it is, the promise of God to be in the midst of his people. That's what he has promised us. But also, alongside that promise, there is also a lesson here for the Christian. And the lesson to the Christian is this, that he should put God at the center of his life. Let me ask you, each one, is God at the center of your life? Are you a Christian? I ask you another question. Are you a God-centered Christian? Is that true of you? The Lord, you see, the Lord has called us to glorify him. He has made us to glorify him. And you cannot glorify God if you put him on the edge of your life. If you stack up all your other desires and principles, well, I must attend to this first and that first. Oh, and by the way, I must include God in my life somewhere. That is all wrong. He has called us to live a God-centered life. God didn't lay out the camp and say, "Oh, by the way, I think you can put my house just outside on the north side somewhere. That'll do." Not at all. In the middle. Can I underline this? That the Lord God has called his people to be a God-centered people. And that means for us that whatever our job is or our hobbies or anything else, they cannot have pride of place among us. Whatever else you do in your life, the most important priority is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we will think about this again, but I want you to, as it were, visualize the camp in your mind. Say, there it is, all the tribes facing the house of God, looking at it. This is our center. This is our center. Now, I know also in verse 2, it also stresses that they must camp at some distance from that center. Yes, God put, as it were, an area of the camp where no one was. You cannot come too close. And he's teaching them there about his great holiness. There are these two dimensions in Scripture. On the one hand, God is transcendent. He is far above us. And on the other hand, he comes right into the heart of his people. And so I ask you, as it were, to keep that in your mind. There is this spiritual lesson in Numbers chapter 2. And I ask you again this question. Is God the center of your heart and your life? And if you can't answer that yes, then tonight you know that something is wrong. Something is out of place. Something is not right. If you cannot say yes to that question, then it's time to go home and reevaluate. Well, what is the center of your life then? What is taking the place that God himself should have? That's the question. Now then, fourthly and finally this evening, the last observation that I want to make this evening is this. It's the question, who was told to go first. The Lord was getting his people ready to go from Mount Sinai into the land of Canaan. And there were 12 tribes. Well, someone had to go first. If they all went together, there'd be an absolute stampede and chaos. So he goes, no, we're not having that. Who will go first? And you saw who went first. Did you see who shall go first? It was the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah will go first. And the prince of Judah, Nachshon, will be right out the front with the standard of the tribe of Judah. Now, you can see this, we will see this throughout the book of Numbers. It's always Judah first. Okay? When the tribes bring their offerings, Judah's prince brings his offering first. In chapter 10, when they set off on their journey, Judah goes first. Now, let me ask two questions about this. First of all, why not Reuben? Why not Reuben? If you know Genesis, you'll know that Reuben was the firstborn son. And Judah was only the fourth. So why not the firstborn son? And if you read the book of Genesis, there's an answer to that question. You'll find that answer in chapter 35 and in chapter 49 of Genesis. There is a reason why Judah lost the place of honor. Judah, you are the firstborn, but you will not go first. Why not? Well, to cut a long story short, the reason why Judah lost the place of honor was because of a particular sin that he committed. You can read about it in Genesis 35. And Jacob, when he was dying, he says this to Reuben. He says, Genesis 49, he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength. You're my first child. But he says, unstable as water, you shall not excel. You're unstable as water, you shall not excel. And he goes on to remind Reuben of what he did. So the first thing is, Reuben lost the place of honor because of his sinfulness. But then, not only can we ask why not Reuben, we can ask the other question, then why Judah? And the answer also is found in Jacob's blessing. Jacob says to Judah, this is Genesis 49:8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. And he goes on, your father's children shall bow down before you. And he says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and so on and so forth. What is going on here? Jacob is telling Judah one thing. The Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. And this is known to us. We know this very well, that our Lord Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah according to the flesh. Now let me say to you this. The whole of the Old Testament is, as it were, following a line leading to Christ. Right from Genesis chapter 3, the whole Bible is looking for the Messiah, the Christ, to come. Abraham, there is a seed coming. Judah, the scepter will not depart from you. David, one of your sons will sit on your throne. And the Old Testament is constantly leading us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, Judah was put first for the sake of Christ. And when Nachshon, the prince of Judah, when he stepped out in front of Israel, the first man, as it were, to go out on that journey, he was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read about Nachshon going out, say to yourself, it's teaching me that Jesus is my leader. And the one that I follow is not Nachshon, but his greater, greater, greater son. Following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's teaching us we have one leader, and that's Jesus, the Messiah. Now I ask you to think about these things. It's there in the text. You know, when you visualize what's happening, these are some of the spiritual lessons which come out of this text. And in these spiritual lessons are great things for our souls. Okay. Let me say this. Life is all wrong. You will waste your life if God is not the center of your life. Let me say to you, you will never know success in spiritual things unless the Lord is with you. Let me say this to you, that if you desire the church to be disorderly, you will harm the church and rob God of his glory. Let me say to you that we should learn from this that there is one that we should follow, even our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he, as it were, has laid down his life that his people may exist. So it is he who has the right to lead us. And he calls us to follow him. You'll see this in the gospel. Follow me. Follow me, says Jesus. Don't listen to the calls of the world, but follow Christ. He is the one who, Nachshon, you see, you know where Nachshon was leading them? He was leading them from Sinai to the promised land. Do you know where Jesus is leading his followers? To heaven. He says, follow me that where I am, you may be also. That's what we're called to do. To follow him by the grace of God, to follow Jesus. I don't want anyone to think that we can enter heaven by what we do. No. He is the door. He is the one who has, if you like, purchased our eternal life. But practically speaking, when we live, we are called to follow the Lord Jesus. Look, if any one of us is following another leader, or living their life by another set of ideas, or saying, well, never mind the commandments of Christ, I have my own wisdom, we are going astray. Follow me, says Jesus. Follow me. Amen.